The Old Testament reading today is from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and then we will be in John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. So let's give ourselves now to the reading of the Old Testament scriptures. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, who would later become Abraham, who you know well, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's go now to John chapter 12, starting in verse 20. John 12. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was one of the apostles of Christ, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." "Now is my soul troubled," Jesus said. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered, "Though this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, that he will not go away. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." So far, the reading of God's holy word. We should really begin our study of this particular passage by remembering what has just happened in the Gospel of John. Remember that not long before this episode that we have just read, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. You remember that? The triumphal entry that we looked at last week. Thousands welcomed him as the Messiah of, or as the King of Israel, shouting loudly, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," John 12, 13. And church, I want you to see that it would be very difficult to exaggerate the significance of that moment. This was an incredibly important moment, Jesus riding into Jerusalem and receiving that praise, being received as the Messiah, the King of Israel. We should remember that the people of God had been anticipating the arrival of the Messiah, their Savior King, from shortly after the fall of Adam. We have to go all the way back to the beginning of time and realize that shortly after the fall, shortly after the rebellion of man, God immediately promised to send a Savior into the world who would defeat the evil one who brought sin and rebellion into the world. This promise, which is rightly called the first declaration of the gospel, the seed of the gospel, this promise is found all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I see it as a seed. This promise to crush the head of the serpent. It's like a seed that would eventually sprout forth and grow and mature in so many ways. It would spread out and it would become bigger and bigger and bigger and more clear as the history of redemption progressed, you see. Abram, for example, was called by God as a part of the fulfillment of this promise. The nation of Israel was chosen and called by God as a part of bringing about this promise of Genesis 3:15. The King David himself was chosen, and covenants, agreements, promises were made with each of these. And though these covenants that were made with these men differed somewhat in substance, one from the next, the thing that kind of bound them all together, the covenants made with Abraham and with David and under Moses and the like, the thing that bound them together was this promise made to Adam from the earliest days of human history, this promise to save, this promise to redeem. And so it is no wonder when we recognize that this is a central theme in the Holy Scriptures and a central theme of God's saving activities, that the Jews who lived in Jesus' day were expecting to see this Messiah appear. I would think that it would be safe to say that all of them lived in a sense of anticipation. When will the Messiah come? When will the Christ appear? When will this King arrive on the scenes? They lived with this sense of anticipation. They were waiting for the promised one, the anointed one, who is the Christ or the Messiah, you see. They were waiting for the King who would come from David's loins in order to bring salvation. And so when we read in John's Gospel of the receptance that Jesus had as he rode into Jerusalem on that colt of a donkey, we cannot overemphasize the significance of it. They sang praise to him from Psalm chapter 118, which is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm about the coming of the Messiah. We are told by John that this was done in fulfillment to Zechariah chapter 9, which was a prophecy concerning the coming of this Savior King, the anointed one of God, the promised one of God. And so these people, by the thousands, were saying in no uncertain terms, as they welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem in this way, that they saw him as the one who was coming in fulfillment to all of these things, these promises made from the earliest days of human history. That is clear. The thing that is clear is that this great multitude viewed Jesus as the King, the Messiah, the Anointed One. That much is clear. The thing that is left relatively unclear with the preceding passage where we concluded last week, the thing that is rather unclear is what exactly were they expecting of him? What kind of king, what kind of Messiah did they think that he would be, you see? That is the question that is kind of left hanging there in John 12:19. But my view is this, that what we are seeing here in this passage, in verses 20 through 36 of John 12, is a clarification concerning what kind of king or what kind of Messiah Jesus would ultimately be. And I want you to notice three things. First of all, the thing emphasized in this passage is that Jesus came as king not only of the Jews, but also of the Greeks. That is the thing that is made abundantly clear in this text. Up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he had insisted time and again that his hour had not yet come. It's not time yet. It's not time for me to be glorified. It's not the moment. But now finally, in verse 23 of chapter 12, Jesus utters these words, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So this is very significant. It's not time yet. It's not time yet. Now is the time. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we must ask the question, what prompted this declaration? What was it that motivated this change in Jesus? It was this. It was the arrival of a group of Greeks who wanted to see Jesus. That is what John emphasizes. These Greeks showed up on the scene. They wanted to see Jesus. And we're told all about it in verse 20. These were Greeks who came up to worship at the feast. They came up to Jerusalem to worship at the feast. So we are to think of them as what we would call God-fearers. They were not Jews. They were Greeks, but they came up wanting to worship the God of Israel, you see. They were God-fearers, and so they came up to worship in Jerusalem. And we are told in verse 21 that these God-fearing Greeks approached one of Jesus' disciples named Philip and said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And many have wondered why it was that they chose to approach Philip instead of one of the other 11 disciples of Jesus. Why didn't they approach them? Why did they approach Philip? Some have guessed that maybe they approached Philip because Philip had a Greek name, and so they felt most comfortable with him. Or perhaps it was because Philip was born and raised in a region near to where these men were from. I think that view actually holds water, because in verse 21, we are told that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Why would John interject that little piece of information here? Why would it matter, except for that maybe these men, these Greeks, were from that region, and they knew that Philip was also from that region, and so they felt most comfortable to go to him and to say, can we have a conversation with this Jesus? Can we talk with him? In the end, I suppose it really doesn't matter. The important thing to notice, though, is that the Greeks came to Philip, and Philip and Andrew together went to Jesus to tell him the news. Now, it's interesting. We don't hear anything else about these Greeks. They just kind of drop off the radar. They're not mentioned again. And so evidently, John was not concerned to tell us about the conversation that took place afterwards between Jesus and the Greeks. We assume that it probably happened, but we're not even told if it happened. All of a sudden, these Greeks, they just drop off the scene in this narrative. John instead decides to emphasize something else. He emphasizes the words that Jesus spoke to Philip and Andrew upon hearing the word from them. Jesus, some Greeks want to speak with you. Some Greeks want to speak with you. And upon hearing that news, Jesus simply says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is significant because it marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry. My hour has not yet come has now turned into the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But I think it is even more important to notice the way that this event brings a major theme contained in John's gospel to the forefront and kind of to a conclusion, if you will. Maybe not to a full conclusion, but it brings it to the forefront at least. We have seen from the beginning of John's gospel that Jesus came to save not the Jews only, but also the Greeks. John the Baptist announced the arrival of Jesus the Christ, saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? John, the apostle and author of this gospel, interjected this word after telling of the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. He said, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He emphasizes this point that the love of God was for not only the Jews, but for the whole world, all peoples. In chapter 4, the people who lived in the Samaritan village that the woman who was at the well who Jesus spoke with lived in, they repented eventually after having the gospel presented to them. And this is what they said, we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this, that is Jesus, is indeed the Savior of the world. And of course, they were glad to hear it, being Samaritans, that he came to save not only the Jews, but also the Samaritans. And also in 6:51, Jesus spoke of himself in this way, saying, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So the point I am making is this, that John's gospel from beginning to end is concerned to stress the fact that Jesus is not only the Messiah and King of the Jews, but also the Greeks. God's love for the world is demonstrated in this way, that he gave his unique Son for the purpose that all who believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the theme? Do you see the theme here in John's gospel? That Christ came to die for the sins of the world. But I think it is also important to notice that this is not only a central theme in John, but of the whole of Scripture, from beginning to end. Tell me, church, and I do want you to reply to this, to whom was the promise of the gospel first given? To whom? Who? I said it earlier in the sermon. Adam. The seed of the gospel was given to Adam. It was in the hearing of Adam and Eve that the serpent was cursed, right? You've bruised the heel, but he, the seed of the woman, will crush your head, will bruise your head. Who was the promise of the gospel first given? It was given to Adam. And who was Adam the father of? Was he the father of the Jews? No, he was the father of the entire human race. And so the gospel was first preached not just to the Jews, but to humanity. That God would come through the seed of the woman and provide salvation for all who are in Adam, for the people who descended from Adam. So from the very beginning of time, salvation had this in view, not the salvation of one particular people, but of all the peoples of the earth. I think this is so significant and it should not be missed. And then we see as this promise of the gospel sprouted and began to grow and take form, it was reiterated to Abraham, then Abram, and a covenant was made with him. And what did God promise Abram or Abraham? It's true that he promised that a great nation would come from him. It's true that God promised Abraham that he would possess a land. All of that is true, but beyond that, from the very beginning, God made this promise to him: in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 12:3. We see also that the Old Testament prophets were certainly aware of this. I could go so many places to demonstrate this, but the Old Testament prophets prophesied and built upon what I've already said. Take, for example, Joel 2:28, which says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." All flesh. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." The New Testament in the book of Acts says that this prophecy, Joel 2:28, was fulfilled when? At Christ's first coming, on the day of Pentecost. And the prophet Joel, understanding what has already been said here, he prophesied, saying, yes, the day will come when the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon all flesh, upon all the peoples of the earth, upon all nations. And so I do want you to grow accustomed to reading your Bible in this way, with this progression in mind, that from the beginning, the promise of the gospel had all nations, all peoples, the world in view, and not just the Jewish people. Were the Jewish people significant? Absolutely. Were they used mightily by God for the accomplishment of these purposes? Absolutely. It was from the Jewish people that the prophets came. It was the Jewish people who were given the law of God that the Christ would eventually fulfill. It was through the Jewish people that the Messiah came. They were a conduit of sort to bring us all of these blessings, all of these privileges. It was through them as a conduit that the Messiah came in fulfillment to all that was said before. And so the Jewish people were certainly significant, but it is a great error, I think. It is a great error to assume that from the beginning, God's focus was upon the Jewish people. No, in his crosshairs were this, all the peoples of the earth, that they would have salvation provided for them through Christ Jesus, who is the Savior not only of the Jews, but also of the Greeks. And so John's gospel, I think, picks up on this and brings that theme to the forefront, doesn't it? Here Jesus has said, "My hour has not yet come, my hour has not yet come." And now all of a sudden it is here, it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right? And what prompted that declaration? It was the arrival of these Greeks, these God-fearers, saying, "We would like to talk to Jesus." Obviously they were interested in having him as their Messiah too. The second thing I would like you to notice concerning the question, what kind of Messiah or what kind of king would Jesus be? I want you to notice that Jesus would be glorified as king of the world through suffering and by his death. Notice in verse 24, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Look down in verse 32. Where Jesus says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And again in verse 33, John interjects saying, "He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." And so Jesus, the King, the Messiah, would be glorified through suffering and by his death. This is not the normal way for a king to be glorified, is it? When we think of kings, the kings of this earth, and the way it is that they receive glory, we think of nothing but triumph, nothing but victory, nothing but conquering. That is how kings of this world are glorified. But Jesus instead predicted ahead of time and said and warned, "No, I will be glorified, but by passing through the gates of suffering and death," you see. This is not to say that there was no triumph in his first coming. We'll talk about this in just a moment. There was indeed triumph and glory earned at his first coming. But the point is this, it was earned through suffering and death. He was the grain of wheat that would fall into the earth and die, and in turn bear much fruit. This is a beautiful metaphor, don't you think, that Jesus uses? And you and I understand it well, even though we don't live in an agrarian society. We do not really engage with agriculture too much. At least most of us don't, I would think. But we understand what is being said here. The farmer knows that if he is to enjoy a crop, if he's to enjoy a crop, he must sacrifice some of the grain that he has now by putting it into the ground with the hopes that that grain, that one piece of grain, will come to produce perhaps a hundredfold, you know. He knows that in order for there to be fruitfulness, something must be sacrificed. And Jesus is drawing upon that imagery, saying, here is how it is going to work. I will be fruitful. I will be glorified. I will accomplish my purposes, but it's going to be in this way. I will have to suffer and die and go into the earth, and only after going into the earth will I bear the fruit that I have come to bear. This is how our salvation was earned. That's the point. This is how the Christ won the decisive victory. He would suffer and die, and he would go into the grave, and from there he would rise, having in his hand victory over sin and Satan and death. Jesus would indeed be glorified as King of the world, but through suffering and death. That is the point. This is all true, of course. But I do want you to notice, church, how this way to glory, or this way to life, is also in this passage set forth by Christ as a model or pattern for us. Do you see that, church, in this passage? He is saying, I'm going to die and I will be glorified in this way, and here is the way that I am going to go, glory and life through suffering and death. But Christ also takes the time in this brief passage to say to us, you also must walk in this way. You must follow this pattern or this example of life. Do you want to have life? Do you want to see glory? Then you too must see it and pursue it in the way that I am going to pursue it. Look at verse 25. Whoever loves his life, what happens to him? He loses it. But whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, do you want to have life? Then you must die. Then you must die. Of course, Jesus is not necessarily calling us to die physically, though, of course, for some, that is the reality, that they have to lay down their life to the utmost in order to follow Christ. But that isn't necessarily what he's saying here. What he's doing is he is calling us to die, not necessarily physically, but spiritually. And when it comes to the heart and soul, he is saying, die in a spiritual sense. Let go of your life. Lay it down so that you might have me. He is calling us to let go of our life, to surrender to him most fully and to make him Lord. We must submit to God and to his ways. We must live not for self, but for the God who made us, trusting in him alone for the forgiveness of our sins. This is where true life is found, according to Christ. But of course, most people chase after abundant life in a totally different way, don't they? They chase after abundant life by living for their own pleasures, by living according to their own ways, by living according to their will. But Christ is saying, no, all of it is actually the very opposite of this. Here is how I am going to lay a hold of glory in life, by passing through the gates of suffering and death, and you also must follow in this way if you are to partake of it yourself. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And church, what I am asking you to do is I'm asking you to take some time after we say the amen today and on into this next week to really think about this paradox. It is a paradox. It at first seems absurd, doesn't it? It seems unreasonable. Do you want life? Then you must lose it. It seems unreasonable at first and backwards to the natural man. But this is the way of our Lord. And this is the way that he is calling us to live ourselves and to have abundant life here in this world. The truth of the matter is this. You cannot benefit from Christ's work on the cross until you come to him in this way. Christ's work on the cross benefits you nothing unless you come to him saying, I will live for you and for you alone. I will no longer live for my pleasure according to my rules, trusting in my own strength. You see, this is the way of death, but rather we must come to him saying the opposite thing. Lord, I will lay it all down. I will live not for my pleasure, but for yours. I will live not according to my rules, but yours, trusting not in myself, but in you. This is how we must approach Christ if he is to help us. This is the way of life, the way of the Christian. But what I want you to see here, church, is that this way is not only to mark the beginning of the Christian life, it's to mark the whole of the Christian life. It's something that we are to continue in. And I think it becomes much more applicable to most of you at this point as you think about it, that the whole of the Christian life is to be marked by this particular way, a consistent and perpetual and ongoing laying down of ourselves for the glory of God and for the good of others. My exhortation to you is to die to yourself daily. My exhortation to you is to put to death the desires of your flesh and your self-serving, self-protecting, self-exalting ways. My plea with you is this, to lose your life and to see if you don't even now taste more and more of the fullness of the life that is ours in Christ Jesus as we do so. You guys like practical sermons, don't you? You like things that get to things that you're struggling with on a day-to-day basis. This is practical. It is. I mean, it just requires you to think about it a little bit, you know. If you go out of here and you don't think about this anymore, it won't benefit you anything. But if you go and you think about it, and you begin to apply this principle, the way of life that Christ has modeled for us and called us to the nuances and to the details of your life, to every relationship, you'll begin to see that, my goodness, this is deeply practical. So practical is it, it actually gets to the very heart of things. You know, it's not a 10-step program to a healthier marriage, but I will tell you, if you apply this principle to your marriage, just watch and see. Watch and see if all of a sudden your marriage is not thriving and filled with life and every good thing. If you, as a husband, boy, I'm preaching to myself right now, I could feel my wife looking at me, you know. If you, as a husband, learn to approach every moment of every day with this disposition, with this attitude towards your spouse, I'm here to lay down my life for you and for your good as I lay down my life for Christ and for his glory. My goodness, you don't need 10 steps. You only need one. You just need to apply that one step, this spirit of selflessness, right? The spirit of humility, the spirit that is God-centered, Christ-centered, and other-centered. Apply that to every aspect of your marriage relationship, and you've got it, brother. You understand what it is to be a godly husband. And wives, the principle applies to you, of course, in just the same way. If you would learn to not serve self and not exalt self, but rather to serve Christ and to serve the one to whom you are married, just see if your marriage relationship is not filled with life abundant and overflowing. This applies to all of us, doesn't it? Children, I could speak to you too. Are you listening to this sermon at all, children? I'm talking to you, and I want to just challenge you with this, to say that one of the most important things you could learn in life is that the way to be happy, the way to have joy, the way to be satisfied in life is to begin to put God first and to put others second. I preach this to my children constantly. I say to them as they're bickering with one another, are you happy right now? Are you having fun? Is this enjoyable? Do you feel good in your heart? By being selfish and demanding that they can't play with your toy? How much better would it be? They're beyond that age of the toy thing, I guess. But how much better would it be to say, absolutely, brother, absolutely, sister, you can have this or that? How much better would it be to speak kind words? Then they're happy, and you're happy, and mom and dad are happy, and everyone's happy, and there's life, and that life is found in this way that Christ has modeled for us by pursuing life and glory through the gates of suffering and death, learning to die to self on a day-to-day basis. You say, well, Joe, I am neither a husband nor wife nor a child. What about me? I think the principle is clear, isn't it? That in every relationship and in every circumstance, abundant life is found as we lose our life and give it up to Christ for his glory, honor, and praise. Jesus said it this way in another place. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will, in fact, find it. Matthew 10, 38 through 39. And so Jesus would be glorified as King of the world through suffering and death, were to follow in his way. The third thing that I want you to notice in this passage is that King Jesus would win the decisive victory through his death. He is predicting his death, yes. He is saying that he must suffer and die and be buried. He is talking about being lifted up from the earth in reference to the kind of death that he would suffer, his crucifixion. But if we are not careful, we can miss the point that what Christ is saying is that I'm going to win victory through this. It may look like a defeat on the surface of things for Christ to be crucified. But in reality, the truth of the matter is this. Victory is won through that cross, you see. The opposite is really true. Christ, through his death, would win the victory. I want you to notice five simple things, and these are going to be quick, so pay attention to them. One, Jesus speaks of the hour of his death as the hour of his glory. He would be lifted up from the earth. This is, of course, a reference to the cross, but it is also symbolic, I think. He would be lifted up from the earth. He would be exalted. He would be glorified through the crucifixion that he would endure, you see. This hour of death was in itself the hour of his glory. It would be accomplished there. Two, notice that the Father would also be glorified through the death of the Son. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." I think what is being said here is that Jesus in his humanity, right, in his humanity, looked into the future and knew that he would have to suffer and die. And in his humanity, he dreaded it, as would we. There was something in him that said, my goodness, this is going to be very hard. My soul is troubled. But then he poses a question to himself and to those who were around him. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. I think Jesus responds to his own questions in the negative, saying, by no means, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It kind of reminds us of what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Glorify your name is what Jesus says. And Jesus would glorify God the Father through this. God uttered in a miraculous way from heaven. Some heard it. They thought it was thunder. Others said it was probably an angel speaking. But what did God say? I have glorified it. It's already been done, Jesus. I've already glorified my name through you. And I will glorify it again. John 12, 27 through 28 is what I've just referenced here. Three, notice that it was through his death that the world would be judged. Isn't this interesting? Christ says, now, in verse 31, and I think the word now is significant, now is the judgment of this world. Notice this, it appeared as if the world were judging Christ through the trial and through the beatings and through the crucifixion. It appeared as if the world were pronouncing judgment upon the Christ. But what is Jesus saying? No, in reality, I, through all of this, am pronouncing judgment upon the world. Now will the world be judged. And we think to ourselves, well, that is strange, because isn't the judgment of the world a future thing? Well, in some respects, yes, it is a future thing. There will be a great and final judgment at the end of time. The scriptures are clear of that. But there is a sense in which the judgment of the world began at the first coming of Christ. And I think the principle is this, that as people decided to follow Christ or to reject Christ, there was a form of judgment even in that. Some who would reject Christ would continue on under the wrath of God and in enmity with God. It was a form of judgment. And those who accepted Christ as Lord and believed upon him for salvation were ushered into a different state. They were now children, not of wrath, but of God. And so there was a form of judgment that was taking place even at Christ's first coming. In some respects, it had already begun. Four, notice that the ruler of this world was cast out at the death of Christ. And so this is the kind of victory that he experienced here. The ruler of this world was cast out at the death of Christ. I think the word now is also significant here. Notice the second part of verse 31. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. This verse right here, I think, should be of special interest to those of you who are taking the class on eschatology right now. Wouldn't you agree that this is interesting? One of the main questions we are asking concerning our view on the end times is, how are we to understand what is said in Revelation chapter 20, where we are told that Satan was bound? The question we are asking is, well, when does that happen? Did it happen at Christ's first coming? That is the view I hold to. The amillennial position holds to that view. Or will the binding of Satan be something that happens in the future? That is how the pre-millenarians interpret the passage in Revelation chapter 20. So was Satan bound at Christ's first coming, or will he be bound at some point yet in the future? That is really the crux of the issue for us. But what do we see here on the lips of Jesus in John 12, 31? Jesus specifically says that now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The word now is significant. It's going to happen at a time that coincides with the glorification of Christ and his death and subsequent burial and resurrection, you see. This is not the only place that the scriptures speak of a casting out or binding or defeat of the evil one at Christ's first coming. Later on in John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus speaks of the promised Holy Spirit, saying, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and unrighteousness and judgment, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so the ruler of the world, that is Satan, we are told, was judged at Christ's first coming, and the Holy Spirit, given at Pentecost, would judge on that basis. In Mark 3:27, Jesus utters these words, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." We do not have time to give attention to this text in detail today, but the implication, I think, is clear. Jesus came for the purpose of plundering the strong man's house. And who is that strong man? Well, in the context, it is Satan. It is the evil one. And the implication, I think, is this, that before he plunders it, he would bind the strong man in order to accomplish that task. And all of this, I think, makes a lot of sense when we realize that it is the only reason that Jesus can say in Matthew 28:18 through 19, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Now, this takes some thought as to how it all comes together, but think of this. The context in John 12 is that Greeks came to Jesus, and now he says, "Now's the time. My hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in the same context, he speaks of the casting out of the evil one, you see, that it would happen now at his first coming. But why would it happen, and how does that pertain to the sending of the gospel to the Greeks? The view, I think, is this, when we take all of the scriptures into consideration, that Jesus at his first coming bound or cast out or judged the evil one, Satan himself. He is not rendered completely inactive. He is certainly still active, but he is rendered incapable of hindering the purposes of God in regard to the sending of the gospel to the nations, so that the Greeks, the Gentiles, might be gathered in. The point is this, church, and I know that was a lot of confusing things crammed into about 2 minutes' time. The point is this: Jesus won the decisive victory through his death. And one of the things that he accomplished was the casting out or binding of the evil one. Satan is still active, it's true, but he cannot accuse you before God as he did in the days of Job. You catch that? He's been cast out of heaven. He's been bound in some regards. Furthermore, he has been rendered powerless from hindering the advancement of the gospel and the establishment of the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, just as the Great Commission commands us to go and do. From this, he has been bound by the death and resurrection of Christ. That is my belief. It might not be yours, but I'm trying to persuade you of it. 5, notice that Christ won the victory through his death, in that from that day forward, he would effectively draw all people to himself. That is what 12:32 says. "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Notice here that Jesus is not claiming that all people that is, every single person who has ever lived or ever will live, will be drawn to him. That is not the meaning of the word all here. But in the context, all is clearly referring to all the peoples of the earth, all nations, Jews and Greeks alike. The context, I think, makes this abundantly clear. And so, church, though it would appear that Jesus was defeated in his death from a human, worldly sort of perspective, though it would appear that he was defeated in his death, the truth of the matter is that he was victorious. He glorified himself. He glorified the Father who sent him. The judgment of the world began there. He cast out the ruler of the world so that he might effectively draw all peoples to himself. That is what John 12 is teaching here in this text that is before us today. Our Lord was not a victim. He was the victor. He won the decisive victory through his death and resurrection. By way of conclusion, church, we should remember for just a moment Jesus' original audience as all of these things were stated. Thousands had greeted Jesus as the King of Israel not long before he spoke these words, right? Were they right to call him king? Yes, they were. Were they right to honor him as the Messiah or as the Christ? Yes, they were. But what these words do is bring clarity as to what kind of king or what kind of Messiah he would be. And it is these words that actually prove difficult for many of these people. They were ready to receive him as king and as Messiah, but not all of them were ready to receive him as this kind of king or this kind of Messiah. Look at verse 34 quickly with me. So the crowd answered him after they hear all of this teaching, "But we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" Who is this Son of Man exactly? In other words, this is troubling to us. All that you're saying to us about death, about being lifted up, about going away, this is troubling to us. We're not expecting that kind of king or that kind of Messiah. We're actually expecting one that will stay with us forever. Doesn't the law, that is the Old Testament scripture, speak of this, that the Christ will remain forever and ever? You see, they were troubled by this. This thing that Jesus was saying didn't fit with their presuppositions. It didn't fit with their expectations exactly. They were expecting this, and we know this from other places in Scripture, that the Messiah would come and that he would establish an earthly kingdom that would last forever. But what is Jesus doing here? He's saying, no, it's not as you think. You've interpreted the Old Testament Scriptures wrongly. In fact, what I have come to do is I've come to win a spiritual victory. And I've come to establish my kingdom. I've come to inaugurate it. But it will be a kingdom not of this world. Have you ever heard that phrase before? It's funny to me how popular that phrase is in our culture, but so little seem to understand what it means. I've come to establish a kingdom not of this world, but a spiritual one, a heavenly one, at the inauguration of my kingdom. I am that king. You're right to say it. But this is the nature of my kingdom. This is the kind of king that I will be. I will leave you. I will die and rise again and bear fruit, but it will be a spiritual, heavenly kingdom that's inaugurated, and it will be a kingdom that is one day consummated at my second coming, at my return, you see. And so their expectations were wrong. Many of them had a hard time with this, and this is why Jesus exhorts them, hey, I'm not going to answer all your questions right now. It'll become clear, but while you have the light, you better keep walking in the light. Don't walk in the darkness. Stay with me here, Jesus is saying. If you want to be sons of light, then keep walking in the light while you have it. Jesus made it very clear that he was coming to do something a little bit different than what they expected. Was he the Christ? Yes. Would the Christ remain forever? Yes. But not in the way that they expected him to. He would reign as king forever, not on earth. But he would ascend, where? To a better throne, to the right hand of the majesty on high. From there he would return after his enemies are made his footstool, according to the scriptures. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are our victorious king, that you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And we thank you, Jesus, that you have come to save not only the Jews, but also the Greeks of whom most of us are. Lord, we thank you that you have come for the world. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have loved the world in this way. As we think about ourselves and as we think about the world around us, we should all be quick to say that we do not deserve it, but yet your love is amazing, Lord. And so we thank you for having us in mind, Jesus, as you came to this earth to suffer and die and to pay for our sins. You are gracious indeed. Lord, I do pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would live in this world as Christians with great confidence, with great boldness, because they serve a victorious King. Lord, help us to see you as such. Yes, you were humble, and yes, you were sacrificed as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, but you rose again, Lord, and you ascended to the right hand of the Father on high. Lord, you are powerful, you are mighty, you are to be trusted for all things. Help us to live out of the victory that is in you. We thank you that you have all authority in heaven and earth in your hand. Lord, strengthen us to live in this world as we ought to live in it, to the glory of your name. And all of God's people say, Amen.